Second Chronicles, we'll be looking at chapter 31 specifically and some other verses surrounding it, but Second Chronicles chapter 31. Lord, you form your church by word and spirit. We praise you for the new life that we have by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We praise you for the life that we have together in this assembly and for the faith of those who have trusted Christ's death and resurrection for the salvation of their souls. We thank you for the joy of this, for the knowledge of it. We pray, Father, that you would direct in the lives of those who do not know you and that you would draw them to the light of that saving faith. Lord, we praise you for what Christ has done. We praise you for the life that we cannot create on our own, but by your Spirit washing us and cleansing us, and now by the Word continuing to sanctify and develop and mature us in the faith. May this church labor in the Scriptures, seeking to understand, to see the application to our own lives, and to be transformed by what we read, by what you teach, Spirit of God. We thank you for this privilege. Lord, bless it. To the glory of your name and for the good of your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen. We call them revivals. Seasons when the Holy Spirit visits people with unusual power and effect. Large numbers of souls are dramatically converted. Lives are radically transformed and often instantaneously. People crowd once empty churches and they attend prayer meetings and Bible studies during and after work. Vast stretches of social landscapes are altered. For instance, the Welsh revival of 1904 and 1905, tens of thousands were converted. Jails and bars were emptied, prostitution plummeted, magistrates had no cases to try. There is a story of one police force that had so little to do that while they were on duty, they formed a Christian choir. Probably didn't sound real great, but it was a lot of fun. And once notoriously vile, alcoholic coal miners held prayer meetings before they went down to the mines. And the mules that they used in the mines struggled to obey their miners' commands, because they were no longer peppered with profanities and vulgarities. This was no urban legend. People who lived through that time bear witness of these realities and even of the story of the mules in the Welsh revival. And oh, how we wish we could witness such stories. That revival fires would transform our land, and King Jesus would be widely honored as Lord and Savior. But there is one step down from revival fires that is no small place for God's people to occupy. It's a place that we have more capacity to gain and more capacity to maintain. And that place is participation in a vibrant local church, a place where the Spirit of God is moving, a church that is alive because it seeks to conform its worship to the New Testament pattern and the vision of Christ for his body. It is a church that proclaims the gospel, that honors the word as inerrant truth, and saturates and marinates itself in Scripture in every aspect of its ministry. It is a church where people build one another up in the faith, where they truly love and sacrifice for one another, appropriately, graciously confronting sin and pouring out their energies in the advance of the cause of Christ. This is no insignificant place. It's not revival, but it's a type of normal good. In a place of very rich blessing that we should appreciate and recognize. And in the theme of this message and day, wherever such spiritual vibrancy is found among God's people, it is always connected to a zeal and deep joy in sacrificial giving. Always. Spiritually vibrant churches are never inhabited by miserly, greedy, tight-fisted people. Never. And while long ago and at a time well before the church of Jesus was formed, by his death, by his resurrection, long before this, we witness this truth during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. We consider 2 Corinthians 31 this morning, and as we do, let me build something of the backdrop to this passage. We kind of just land in the middle of it here. So meet King Ahaz. He is a spiritually bankrupt man. In his godless 16-year reign over Judah, he creates idols, sets up pagan high places where all sorts of immorality and wickedness takes place, and he erects pagan altars and puts them in every corner of Jerusalem. Everywhere you went, there was a pagan altar. What about God's temple? He shuttered it. He ended its worship. No longer did incense rise from within the holy place, or the light from the lampstand shine, or the bread of the presence find display in the temple. Ahaz's legacy was to replace the worship of God with the vile sensuality of Canaanite worship. Next, meet King Hezekiah. His son. After ruling with his father for some years, he ruled alone 25 years, a quarter century, over Judah, the southern kingdom. Hezekiah had watched his father's wickedness, and he said, "Not me," and determined that he would honor God. He unsealed the doors of the temple. He cleansed it, 29:16. He appointed Levitical priests to restore the worship of Yahweh. 29:35 reads, "Thus the service of the house of the Lord was restored." Chapter 30, Hezekiah restores the Passover festival. He invites all of the southern kingdom to come, and he even sends messengers into the northern kingdom to come and join them. They're mostly mocked, but there are people who come, and Passover is celebrated once again. This was not revival, as we define the word, but spiritual vibrancy had returned to God's people. They were alive again. The temple pulsated with zeal. We read these words in chapter 30, verse 12. "The hand of God was also on Judah to give them one heart to do what the king and the princes commanded by the word of the Lord." It's the command of the king, but it's according to the word of the Lord. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. Then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation in heaven." Chapter 31 continues the account of the spiritual awakening that Hezekiah led. And we see in the first frame, the first scene, God's people purge the land of idolatrous worship. Chapter 31, verse 1, "Now when all this was finished, all Israel who were present went out to the cities of Judah and broke in pieces the pillars, cut down the Asherim, broke down the high places and the altars throughout all Judah and Benjamin and in Ephraim and Manasseh until they had destroyed them all. Then all the people of Israel returned to their cities, every man to his possessions." The pillars. These were stone pagan memorial markers marking the location of the worship of the Canaanite god Baal. They cut down the Asherim, the Asher, the Canaanite goddess of fertility, and the consort, the mythological sexual partner of Baal. Wooden pillars were erected at pagan sites of worship where prostitution took place, and these poles were cut down. They broke down the high places. The Hebrew word here for broke means to pull down or cause to collapse. The pagan altars on which animal sacrifices and perhaps in some occasions child sacrifices were offered. We notice a reference here to Judah and Benjamin. That's the southern kingdom of Judah. But Ephraim and Manasseh, short for the northern kingdom, at least the southern parts of the northern kingdom. It is a time of great zeal for the glory of the one true and living God. And people go through the land and destroy these places of godlessness and return to their possessions. In the second movement, we see that Hezekiah organizes biblical worship. So the idolatrous worship is torn down and destroyed, and he now organizes biblical worship, worship according to the law of God. First of all, the king appoints biblical leadership in verse 2. Hezekiah appointed the divisions of the priests and of the Levites, division by division, each according to his service. The priests and the Levites for burnt offerings and peace offerings to minister in the gates of the camp of the Lord and to give thanks and praise. There is nothing other here than a reestablishment of the worship of Yahweh in obedience to Scripture. The Levitical priests are organized to once again lead biblical worship. They offer sacrifices and they sing as choirs. In the gates of the camp, this really kind of looks back in time to the tabernacle, but just reminding the people of their connection to the spiritual history. And when it was a camp with Israel encamped around. But now here at the temple, using that same terminology, the Levites are back at their biblical task of offering sacrifices and forming choirs, and that creates the need to support them. God's word provided specifically for this support. Animal sacrifices were not cheap. Someone had to give them in order to rightly worship the Lord. Enter King Hezekiah. Verse 3. The contribution of the king from his own possessions was for the burnt offerings of morning and evening, the burnt offerings for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the appointed feasts, as it is written in the law of the Lord. So the Mosaic law stipulates daily sacrifices, morning and evening. It stipulates Sabbath sacrifices, then monthly sacrifices, and then the annual feasts. All of this laid out in the Word of God, the king now supports personally. God did not assign the Levites and the priests the duty of shepherding flocks for sacrifice. That wasn't their task. The animal sacrifices had to come from the gifts of God's people. And it starts here with the king. Hezekiah steps forward and leads the way, setting the example. He supplies these particular sacrifices, notice, from his own possessions. From what he controls, can use or not use as he sees fit, he draws from those possessions and supplies these sacrifices from his wealth. Then the king solicits the support of God's people. Verse 4. And he commanded the people who lived in Jerusalem to give the portion due to the priests and the Levites, that they might give themselves to the law of the Lord. That is, that the Levites and priests could give themselves to the law of the Lord. What a hollow ask this would be from the king if he had not given. But he did, verse 3. But why precisely, notice here, verse 4, why precisely does Hezekiah solicit financial support? What is the purpose of it? It is so that the priests and the Levites might give themselves to the law of the Lord, to study it, to teach it to the people, to render judgment in disputes and in matters of uncertain application of the law. So the gifts of God's people allow the priests, literally the Hebrew word, is to stand strong in the word. The beautiful phrase, to stand strong in the word. They can do this because you're supplying the gifts that have been set forward in Scripture. The gifts of God's people allowing the priest to stand strong in the word reminds us that under the old covenant as well as under the new, God forms a direct link between the ministry of his word and the giving of his people. And when that financial support is weak, so generally is the ministry of the word. There are exceptions that prove the rule. But generally speaking, when God's people pull back in that support, the time to study, to understand, and to prioritize the word in the life of God's people is minimized. This is all getting corrected here. And Hezekiah solicits the people's response in order to provide this support that the word of God may be studied and taught and applied among the people of God. Notice here the king commands the people to give the tithe. Why? Because God commands it. In both the Old and New Testament, there are numerous examples of free will giving, but here the issue is obedience to the law of God. You need to give because God has said so. Yet on the matter of the will, notice that the king commands the tithe. He does not confiscate it from the people, like Prince John of Nottingham. That's not what he does. The people could have chosen to disobey God like countless generations before them. The king simply exhorts them to fulfill their responsibility. Now, a cynic might clearly step forward here and say, oh, come on. The king is just trying to raise money to satisfy his own ego and to establish his own rule. But anyone who knows God realizes that he presses on his people this responsibility for their spiritual prosperity and joy. It's for their joy that he presses this command, which is true of all of God's commands. You must give the tithe, God commands, because you will want to do so if you ever figure out what you truly want. I love you, and so I give you, Israel, this command. How do the people respond? The next scene, they give abundantly in support of the true worship. God's people give, first of all, obediently, verse 5. As soon as the command was spread abroad and the people of Israel gave in abundance the first fruits of grain and wine and oil and honey and of all the produce of the field, and they brought in abundantly the tithe of everything. And the people of Israel and Judah who lived in the cities of Judah also brought in the tithe of cattle and sheep and the tithe of the dedicated things that had been dedicated to the Lord their God. The tithe, 10% of their produce, supporting the Levites who were responsible for the various tasks necessary for temple worship. And here, verse 6, you see reference to the people of Israel indicating that some Jews from the northern kingdom had come down to the southern kingdom and joined in the giving. That's a remarkable development. They'd been in a place that had been essentially pagan for so very long and taken into exile, but some came south and gave. The dedicated things, you see in verse 6, what's that? It's literally the holy things, or just the holies, likely refers to the tithe of the Levites that they gave to the Aaronic priests. So Aaron's clan is a Levitical clan, but the Levites tithe what they have received. So the people give a tithe, the Levites give a tithe to the priests, who give as well, just not mentioned here. But everyone gave toward the project, and it resulted in what? Great abundance. Verse 6, such great abundance at the end of verse 6 that they laid them in heaps. In the third month, they began to pile up the heaps and finish them in the seventh month. So heaps, that is referring to piles of grain. The third month refers to the festival of Pentecost, our May-June, at the close of the grain harvest, warmer climate than here. The seventh month refers to the festival of booths, our September-October, at the close of the fruit harvest, specifically grapes, but other fruit. So at these two harvests, when tithes can be given, the grain is piled in heaps and perhaps other food items and the like. The emphasis here is on the tithe, that which God commands, but verse 14 speaks also of free will offerings to God. That is giving just because they chose to give. And that probably gives some understanding of why the heaps are so great. They gave literally beyond what the law required, and they gave what the law required. Hezekiah investigates the adequacy of their gifts in verse 8. When Hezekiah and the princes came and saw the heaps, they blessed the Lord and his people Israel. This is something we always see. When God's people give liberally to his cause, it puts words of praise to God in the mouths of those who witness this grace. It just is not really possible to do anything else but to praise God, to thank him for what he has done among his people. He's moving in the hearts of his people, and the king and his officials praise the Lord. Verse 9, Hezekiah questioned the priests and the Levites about the heaps. He's overseeing here. And Azariah, the chief priest, who was of the house of Zadok, answered him, "Since they began to bring the contributions into the house of the Lord, we have eaten and had enough and have plenty left. For the Lord has blessed his people so that we have this large amount left." I mean, if you can't see joy there, you got to wake up. I mean, he's just thrilled. This is the response of God's people. And now we're back in business. We're working again at the temple. We're able to spend our time in the worship of the Lord and in the study of his word. And there's plenty that's here. More than we need. It's proverbially true, not always true in every case, but consistently true that when God's people serve him zealously, their gifts yield an abundant supply to meet every need. Need taken loosely, not utterly essential, but the need also looking very different in certain nations as we compare. But where there is a zeal for God, there is an abundant supply. This is a consistent principle in the history of God's people. Under a different covenant, the Israelites experienced this truth, but this abundance creates a problem. And that problem is storage. A shortage of storage is the result of the abundance of giving. And so Hezekiah orders the disciplined stewardship of their gifts. Verse 9, Hezekiah questioning them, Azariah responding, verse 10. Then verse 11, Hezekiah commanded them to prepare chambers in the house of the Lord, and they prepared them, and they faithfully brought in the contributions, the tithes, and the dedicated things. These chambers probably refer to the storage rooms that surrounded Solomon's temple. In any event, we find another important principle here, and that's that God seeks liberal giving, but he also seeks faithful stewardship of that giving. The Hebrew word here translated faithfully, they gave faithfully, they handled it faithfully in verse 12. Has the nuance of detailed integrity. Careful, thoughtful, detailed integrity. So we can assume the money was counted, it was recorded, and it was safely stored. In a small office in our newly refurbished West Wing right over there, 52 weeks a year. The deacons that this church votes into office count every penny this church receives. That is no easy task. It is not necessarily an enjoyable task other than to witness God's faithfulness to his people. But it is a vital task for our accountability and for our vibrancy as a local church. Then on the shoulders of that accounting, that detailed integrity week by week, four times per year, the church is provided by our treasurer an accounting of every penny received and every penny spent. Wait a minute, there's no more pennies, are there? If nickels still exist, every nickel. There are so many parallels that we could work out in this text. But I want to bring us back and to focus for a few more moments on the phrase in verse 10 that the Lord has blessed his people. The Lord has blessed his people. Azariah the chief priest reports the abundant supply for the support of the Levites and the animal sacrifices as stipulated for worship at God's temple. But note this comment, for the Lord has blessed his people. It is a reflection, as Paul puts it, of this principle. 2 Corinthians 9, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart. And there is the new covenant emphasis. Not a law that is given to us under the new covenant, but as we decide in our heart. Not reluctantly, not under compulsion. There should be no sense of pressure. For God loves a cheerful giver, a willing giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work, including this one. The Lord has blessed his people, the priest says. Now, when you think about it, it's kind of a curious statement, isn't it? It's a strange comment. How had God blessed his people? He blessed them. He had prospered them. He had put joy in their hearts by commanding them to give of their wealth. Wealth that they dedicated to his honor was God's blessing on them. Now, an unbeliever might have no problem concluding that Israel had blessed the Lord. And they had. People gave to the Lord's work. They blessed him. They increased his fame by their giving. But this is not how Azariah puts it. By giving of their wealth in obedience to the Lord, God had blessed them. Vibrant churches are characterized by biblical worship. They are marked by deep love for God's word, and they are, and that word saturates their ministries. They proclaim the gospel. They live the gospel. They love and build up one another devotedly. And yes, they give liberally, faithfully, and sacrificially. Such liberality is always a characteristic mark of every vibrant church. But let us not miss the truth that such financial liberality and sacrifice, such zeal to give to the advance of Christ's cause, is a mark of God's blessing on his people. In what sense is it a blessing to sacrifice wealth for the cause of Christ? You think on that for the rest of the day, rest of the week. But let me offer a few ideas. Most simply, it is a blessing from God that you have anything to give. It is a blessing from God that you have reached the spiritual maturity to realize that everything we own belongs to Him, and we are stewards of His riches. I walk in the blessing of God to know that I've come to understand that life does not consist in the abundance of my possessions. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. Let me show it by giving away life. It is a blessing of God to directly invest in the advance of Christ's cause. He could pay for it all with his eternal riches, but he says to us, join me. Pour out your life in my cause, Luke 16, 10 through 12. It's a blessing to give so as to fight the idolatry of money. As Jesus reminded us, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve me and money. And giving enables us to fight that idolatry. I don't give away any ounce of God, but I give away money because it's not God. It doesn't rule my life. It's a blessing, an eternal blessing, to know that whatever we invest in Christ's cause here is a direct investment that awaits us in eternity. Matthew 6:20, Luke 16:9, on the authority of the word of Jesus Christ, we deposit it there. It is an eternal blessing to respond in faith to the one who, though he was rich, laid down all of his earthly riches in order to become poor. The splendors of heaven exchanged for a cattle stall. Born into the home of peasants, this Jesus did that he might pay the cost of our sin. Dying in our place, bearing the weight and penalty of our spiritual crimes against him as Creator and Lord. And this Jesus did such that all who throw the weight of their sin upon his shoulders and receive by faith his gift of eternal resurrection life will, by means of his poverty, become eternally rich, forgiven, justified, and a home in eternity with him. And those who see this by faith know that they are then blessed beyond description. And they know then that it is our honor and joy to live a life of giving because we are in union with Christ, the recipients of eternal riches. The Apostle Paul was a minister of the gospel. He didn't need anybody's gifts. He could make tents. He did that at times. But he could serve a lot better when he was supported by God's people. And it's that man who can benefit from the support of God's people that said this in 2 Corinthians 9. And I think the only way that you can speak this way with confidence, with belief, is that you know that you are speaking for the good of those who give. It is a blessing from the Lord for us to give. It is a part of how he nurtures his people, and it is a characteristic of every vibrant church. How does it hit you? Where does it place you? How do we look at it? There's a cynical world that looks at it a certain way. There are people in love with money who look at it a certain way. And then there are those who know to the core of their being that all that I have, all that I am, belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one aspect of that life of devotion to him is that I get the opportunity to enjoy his blessing by participating in his cause. May this church know that joy. I think it does. May it grow by the grace of God. Let's pray. We are thankful, Lord, as we consider the gift of Christ, who became poor that through his poverty we might be rich, as we read earlier today. and as we have considered, and now as we come to this table. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in the hearts and lives of your people. This is just one aspect of that vibrancy. Lord, may we pursue life together as a church, striving to be faithful to your call upon us, striving to maintain the holiness to which you've called us, and without which we will not see eternity. God, I pray that you would meet with us here and draw us in spirit closer to you as we gather around this table. And Father, as we consider the riches that you have placed in our possession, the stewardship that we have, I pray for the good of my heart, for the good of the heart of each individual that is in this church, that you would teach us a life of giving. Bless us with that life. May we know the joy of willingly, with no reluctance, with gladness of heart, to invest in your cause as we dedicate gifts to the maintenance of your people and to the spread of the gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.